1994, we took a team from Dunville to Thailand, and it was very meaningful for me in that my father, in the Second World War, had been in Burma. If you ever saw the movie The Bridge on the River Kwai, that's Burmese territory. And we went up to this little village called Bayasai, and there I taught pastors from Burma who'd come down to Thailand to be taught. And it was an interesting time because I would speak in English. It would be translated into Akha, and it went into a third language, and it finally was translated into Burmese, the fourth one. And so it went through four translators to get to the language, because there were some people who were Akha there, and I forget what the third one was, but the guy who could translate into Burmese had to go to the third language before we get to the fourth one. And when you told a joke, they all laughed in sequence. But the reason I tell you that was because the translator that we had over there, his name was Shin Jung, and he had been learning, he played the guitar, and he'd been learning some worship songs. And he and my wife sang that song as a duet in moments like these. So every time I hear it, I remember those very fond memories. I kind of wish I could go back sometime, but we only went the one time and went back another time. And we represented the mission, Frontier Laborers for Christ, for a while, and did as the doing the newsletter and things like that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. But if you notice, Romans 2 begins with the word therefore. And you've heard me say now a number of times that a text without a context is a pretext. And if you have therefore, it's there for a reason. So what is a therefore? It needs the paragraph before. So we're going to back up to verse 28 of chapter 1 to see what he's moving from into the argument that we get to in the next chapter that we're looking at this morning. So we'll start at verse 28 of chapter 1, knowing that the text for today starts at the start of the second chapter in reading through to verse 16. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Well, on Thursday of this week, we went, my wife and I, to what I told you at the end of the service last Sunday was going to happen, at the meetings of the Baptist Canadian Baptist Ontario and Quebec, it's called now, in Mississauga, to the over 40 club luncheon. Now, you well know I'm over 40, so it has nothing to do with age. But it was in June of 1977 that I stood before an ordination council in Listowel, Ontario. And later that month, I was ordained into the Christian ministry. And so this is the year that I finished 40 years of ordained ministry, although I've been a pastor longer than that. And so they have a club, the over 40 club, that you get a little certificate in the mail and they give you a free lunch. That's a good part. But I found it extremely saddening as one who was attached to the Covenant Life Renewal Association under the leadership of Paul
Paul Carter
and Mark Bertrand. Paul's in Orillia and Mark's in Walsh, who were raising issues, have been raising issues on the fact that there was a pastor Walsh outside of this town.
I'm trying to remember the story.
Yeah. In Haldimand County, or Norfolk, I forget. Anyway, she preached a sermon in which she poo-pooed Paul's leadership. Only Paul said this, and was really pro-homosexual. And that started this whole process in our denomination of appealing for actually sanctions against the pastor and the church. And it's gone the other way entirely in the denomination, where the denominational leaders are putting that stuff under the table and not dealing with it at all. And the progressives have reached the agenda. I found it very disheartening to know that the appeal that was made this week there was really laid under the carpet. And the days for my own denomination, I think, are numbered in terms of being found faithful. It's apparently very possible that certain pastors in our convention have actually participated in same-sex marriages. And the fact that they have not been sanctioned, let alone that that's going to be the supported, is disheartening to me. And so I'm very happy that the AGC has accepted my ordination, and I might be part of you for a long time. So that's much better. But I say that because the whole direction of that thinking would be that you ignore this first whole section of Romans, where there's an account that's going to be given before a holy God based on a standard that he has proclaimed. And the kind of gospel that's proclaimed then ignores a breaking of that and simply wants to bring people into fellowship with God by our doing and our values, not on the basis of how God says it could be done. Now, the other thing that was going on this week, I don't know if you saw Bernie Sanders or this, you know, the guy who was trying to become president of the United States, and he, in the some kind of meetings at the Senate, took a fellow for task and said, basically, that no person who holds Christian convictions is fit to be a leader in political life in the United States. Well, that's providing a religious test, which is against the Constitution of the United States. But it recognizes, as I was saying last week, where the average person in our society is in their thinking. That we're the problem. Everyone wants to do what's right in their own eyes, which is exactly what Romans 1 and 2 is talking about. And then as we talk about judgment this morning, I don't know if you've been watching the case that's before a judge in Toronto of three male police officers who basically were involved in a whole evening of sexual escapade with a lady who was a parking attendant. And they had a whole evening out. Sounds like they do this on a regular basis where the newbies, provide all the drinks for the evening for all these guys, people together. And later on, she has, I don't know if there's any question, she was sexually molested. The question before the judge, of course, is, was she consenting or not consenting? But I look at that and I'm thinking, why were they even there? I mean, what the judgment is going to be at the end of the day is, okay, are these guys guilty, okay, of this act with her being willing to participate, you know, not being a participant? Will not deal with the fundamental issue. This was bizarre, sinful behavior in all parts. So when we talk about judgment, okay, you can see that at the best, society looks at certain behaviors and rewards or condemns them, but doesn't look at the bigger picture. And that's what this passage talks about. Now, Paul's sweeping denunciation that you see at the end of chapter 1 of human behavior no doubt stirred up indignant reaction in some of his hearers. Because if you say that today, you got hostile reaction. The motion that was put on the floor at assembly, okay, was such that the denominational leaders were to be instructed to find out how they would minister to LGBTQ people without affirming what Scripture does not affirm. That's a pretty reasonable kind of motion. And yet the speakers who stood up began to be absolutely opposed to that kind of emotion. The kind of reaction that takes place when we set down standards that God gives is pretty hostile. And so Paul uses in this passage a literary device called the diatribe, a debate with an anonymous person. And in doing so, he answers the objections and shows that everyone must face the judgment of God. Now, let me repeat what I've referred to a couple of times. Okay. There are those who would say, we've lost any sense of hellfire and damnation preaching. I'm going to suggest to you that that doesn't accomplish anything, because it emotionally simply makes illogical arguments based on emotion. What this passage does, and what we have to come to grips with, is recognizing that the wrath of God is real, and the judgment that people will face is real. That is fundamentally got to be in our thinking and in our understanding, or the gospel doesn't make any sense. So it's not a matter of, oh, hell is a terrible place, flee it, whatever. It's, you don't want to stand in your sinfulness before a holy God and have to give account. That's the reality. And that's what he talks about. So in verse 1, we're going to walk through three major points. The first one is the inconsistency of human judgment. In verse 1, therefore you have an excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, and having said that, does that mean then that we shouldn't have any judges on earth? No, human judgment is necessary, is often necessary. If you know someone killed someone, would you not want to have a sense that there's some accountability for that behavior? If that's the case, then you have to have a system in place by which there's accountability. And therefore, there has to be, at some level, human judgment. Otherwise, everyone will do what's right in their own eyes, and you'll have chaos. And doesn't matter the nature, whether you're a democracy or some kind of a totalitarian, there are some standards that are enforced no matter what. So there has to be, in some cases, human judgment. It's often necessary. So human judgment is regularly practiced. So we have a court system. The United States has a court system. Sweden has a court system. And even Russia has a court system. Okay. So human judgment is regularly practiced. But human judgment is usually inconsistent. And let me give you four ways in which you can see it's inconsistent. Human judgment tends to condemn the excessive and condone the moderate. It's not consistent with how it's applied. It condemns the excess, but condones the moderate. If we had a completely just justice system, then every time you went 90 kilometers instead of 80 on or 100 instead of 90 on Kippen Road, okay, you would be found guilty. But in reality, an OPP officer out there is going to pull you over if you're doing 110, not if you do 100. Okay. And we understand that. But it means that we condemn the excessive, we condone the moderate. Also, human judgment is inconsistent and it's indignant about action and ignorant of motive. The action is what is punished. The motive is not what is punished. So, in terms of this case that I described just before the judge in Toronto, okay, it's not going to be the motives of the individual, it's whether this action is considered criminal or not. Where I would suggest that the motives of everybody were suspect on the whole event. And thirdly, human judgment is, it's easy to object, it's difficult to be objective. Don't you find that when you read the newspapers of things that are being tried, that your emotions begin to take over? That seems so wrong. The job of the judge is to be objective, but even then, and the jury is supposed to be objective, but they make sure that they read out any biases whatsoever in the process. And fourthly, human judgment is inconsistent because it's quick to be critical and it's slow to admit being hypocritical. Then in fact, you have to receive a speeding ticket from those very officers that are being tried right now. You can't not receive it, but it's almost hypocritical, isn't it? Someone who can't control their body enough is able to enforce a law. So human judgment is at best going to be self-defeating because it's never going to be pure. It's never going to be completely accurate. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So believers in Jesus Christ, we need to exercise tremendous humility before we look at another person and exercise any kind of judgment. Because bottom line is, you only see the problem in them because you're there yourself. You remember what you were taught as a kid? If you point one finger out, you got four coming back at yourself. And that's what the passage is saying. The point, you're aware of the failings of others because you're aware of your own failings. And so we are hypocritical at that level. But Paul 2nd then talks about the integrity of divine judgment. Okay, so you can't, and this is what happens, is people begin to say, well, yeah, it's best inconsistent for us, so God can't do it because it's going to be inconsistent. You're just projecting on God what we have. No, it's the other way around. And there are 5 points here. In verse 2, divine judgment is just. It says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What things? Look back in what we read before. Okay. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Look at the whole thing. And why? It's just because the judge is true. The judge is true. God has revealed himself to us as being perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly consistent. Now, if you invent a God for yourself that's not like that, then of course you're going to not accept a judgment. Because you say, what right does he have to judge me? Because he's... And so then they go back to Old Testament passages and say, see, he got angry here, da, 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 da. Okay. But the reality is, God is never with a flaw. He is true. And the other thing is, the evidence against us is untainted. You know how when the court cases come up, okay, if the evidence is mishandled, okay, wasn't properly gotten, or it got put in the wrong locker, or whatever else they can do, they say the evidence is tainted, therefore the judgment can't be made. Well, the evidence against us is known by a God who knows every thought that comes into our mind. So there's no way the evidence could be tainted by anything we would do. So divine judgment is just. It will be perfectly just. Second, divine judgment is inescapable. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Okay, there are no double standards. God does not have one standard for some person here and another standard for some person there. There are no double standards. He says in Scriptures, does he not? The soul that sins in Canada will be okay. The soul that sins in a pagan country will not be. Doesn't say that, does it? The soul that sins, it shall die. There's no double standards. And there's no mistrial. The evidence is going to stand, and there'll be no mistrial. It will take place before that judgment seat of Christ. And thirdly, there are no exceptions. The application of the judgment takes place in every single human being's life at the end of time. Divine judgment is inescapable, verse 3. Thirdly, divine judgment is cumulative. Listen to verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The Scripture is saying very clearly that there will be a coming judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, oh, maybe some people get in and some don't. No. And after that, the judgment. Okay? Appointed unto every person once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is a coming judgment. As we wait for that time, there is the divine kindness. What is God's divine kindness? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is offered to those who are living on this earth at this time and until that judgment, that says your sins can be forgiven. The wrath that I put in my Son atones for your sins, and I offer you my favor and my grace. Until that judgment, that offer is there. But there is human stubbornness. And although that offer is there to the entire world, the reality is most people are putting their fist in God's face. How many of you know people who have said, oh, I wouldn't want to go to heaven. They don't have any friends there. I want to be in hell where all my friends are going to be. They joke about things that are of eternal consequence and use the name of our Savior 45 times in a conversation to spice it up. That is human stubbornness. And what he's saying here is there's a cumulative effect of that. He says you're storing up for yourself wrath in the day of judgment. If people do not respond to the offer that God is making so they don't have to face the judgment by themselves and in their sin, and they mock it, they discount it, they poo-poo it, and they continue to walk, you're presuming that God's going to give that to you at the end. Wrong decision. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So he's offering his grace now, which is why we exist as a witnessing community. So people are storing up for themselves the day of wrath. God's judgment will be perfectly just precisely because people have built themselves a big lead stone by the way they've lived in light of the truth that they had available to them. Divine judgment, fourthly, is evaluative. Verses 6 to 10. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. There's two categories of people he gives here. The first is the God-seeker. What are the motives of the God-seeker? The motives are, first of all, the glory of God. Is that not what we sang about this morning? I hope that those kind of the songs that we sang were not foreign to your spirit, but represented. It is the cry of my heart to worship you. It is the cry of my heart to honor you. He's saying the motive of the God-seeker is the glory of God. And the motive of the God-seeker is the approval of God, the honor of God. So we, again, what troubled me about the assembly of my denomination I come from was the sense in which the progressives are arguing, okay, we can't make these people feel small. I agree. Let the Spirit of God do the job, not us. But we have to honor what God says the created orders to be like, not make it like we want it. And the motive of the God-seeker is the presence of God, immortality. I can understand why lots of people have no interest in going to heaven because they don't want to know God now. And people who don't know God now don't think that that's a great deal later. But for those of us, he said, we're God-seekers, our motives need to be the glory of God, the approval of God, honor, and the presence of God, immortality. And the actions of those, he says, will be doing good and persistence. We will do what is right. We will walk in truth. And we will persist at it. We will not say, okay, this week I'll tell the truth, and next week I'll save my skin. But we will be persistent in doing what honors God and doing the truth. And he says the evaluation will be the gift of eternal life. Now, it's clear from the rest of Romans, he's not saying you earned that, but he's saying that's what he gives as a gift for those whose lives seek him. On the other side, you see the self-seeker he's talking about. And we're talking about the judgment of God. The self-seeker's motives are the enthronement of self. And I think of you know, I hit on the what do you call it, radio, Sirius XM one day, the Sinatra channel. I wasn't there very long because what comes up more often than not is, I did it my way. And that's considered the song of our society, isn't it? We're a democratic, free society. We choose to do what we want to do. I did it my way. The motives of the self-seeker are the enthronement of self and the dethronement of God. How dare God make me feel small? How dare he tell me I can't do this or that or the other thing? No, he has every right to. He made you. But the self-seeker's motives are saying, I want to rule my life. And that's built into democracy. It's built into the Western's thinking. No one tells me what to do. The actions then follows evil. So, if it's, I can do what I want, and I want to have your motorcycle, I'm going to take it. Or I want your wife, I'll take her. And it rejects truth. And you can't say there's a standard that's true once for all, once forever. And so the times in which we live have a complete rejection, it's called postmodernism, of any ultimate standard. There is no standard of truth. That's what you see in our court system being functioned all the time. Okay? The laws are being changed not on the basis of a standard of God's revealed truth, the Judeo-Christian ethic, but what does the majority think is right at this point in time? And the evaluation that's given here by Paul for those who are the self-seekers is that you're going to face wrath, you're going to face anger, you're going to have trouble, and you're going to have distress. Because when you violate God's laws, it brings trouble. When you violate God's laws, it brings distress in time, but it brings his wrath in eternity. So divine judgment is evaluative. It knows who you are and what you're seeking. And finally, divine judgment is impartial. Now look at verse 11 to 15. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. He says here that the Jew is privileged because the Jew has the law to obey. God had given the law to the Jew. And the Jew will be judged by his obedience or disobedience. Now when you get to chapter 3, he says no one will be justified by fulfilling the righteousness of the law because you can't do it. You're not able to get there. But that would be the standard that's applied to the Jew. But we're not Jews here this morning. We're Gentiles. And he calls the Gentiles underprivileged because we do not have the law. Okay? The law was given to the Jew. But we do have conscience. And what he's saying here is that every person who's not a Jew will be judged by the light that he has. And what does he say back in chapter 1? We read last week that all the attributes of God are clearly seen in creation so that we know what our response has to be, and every person without excuse. So the bottom line here is that the judgment is impartial. It's not that some people had more light than others. Everyone has enough light, either whether the Jew who's given the law or those of us who are not Jews whose law was imprinted in our heart by the awareness of who God is that we chose to reject. And our judgment will be on the basis. So in all of that area, you see then the judgment of God. Remember, I'll give you those five things again. the integrity of divine judgment. It's just. It's inescapable. It's cumulative. It's evaluative. And it's impartial. So verse 16 then tells us about the inevitability of divine judgment. It says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here's the point of the passage. God will judge. Now, if you realize that, then you realize how important it is to bear witness to those people in your sphere of influence. Because they've rejected that notion. But the reality is God will judge. The Bible says so. God's declared it. He will. And men's secrets will be judged. So you may not know why someone does what they do, but God does. And that judgment will include looking at all the secret things of the heart. You know your secret things. Okay. We know lots about each other, but there are certain things that we've never let anyone else into in terms of what we process. But with God, the secret things of the heart are not hidden, and the judgment that He has will bring to bear not only the actions, but also the motives. Because He's all-knowing. But notice that the judgment will be by Christ. One of the errors of the times in which we live are people who see this meek and mild Savior who's only a good guy, comes along, a great teacher, and pats you on the back and does all kinds of loving things. Hey, it's before the great Lamb that people stand. What does it say? He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not the Father who judges, it's the Son. It's the very one who's your Savior who will be the judge of all those who are not saved. And Paul says here, this is my gospel. One of the reasons I have been so verbally critical of Joel Osteen is precisely because he will never teach the passage I just read to you. Ever. Therefore, he does not preach the gospel that Galatians says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, it's no gospel at all. Which proves that you can build a big church based on a false gospel that looks good. You must know the bad news before you'll receive the good news. You must know you're lost before you can be saved. And you must know that you stand before a holy God to give account for your life. And if you do not have Christ as your Savior, the eternal prospects are devastatingly bad. But the gospel says that God loved us so much that He sent the one who will be the judge to be the Savior. So that we will not stand before that judgment, we'll stand before the Bema seat. We don't go to the great white throne if we are in Jesus Christ. We go to the place where Jesus judges for rewards. Because the wrath of God is on Christ, and the judgment of God is on Him in our place. That's why we teach and believe in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrath of God that comes against all the unrighteousness of man and truly will happen for every human being apart from Jesus Christ was on Him. Now, for you and for me, that ought to lead us to a sense of absolute gratefulness that God loved us to do such a thing. But it ought to lead us to the place that God is not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance. And the reason He tarries from the second coming of Christ is precisely so more could be folded in and face Him in grace, not in wrath. The wrath of God is real. It's not something to be trifled with. It's not something to be joked about. It's not something to be rejoiced over. It just is. And the Lord Jesus Christ took that wrath on Himself, that judgment on Himself, when He took our sin and paid it. Father, thank You for the gospel of grace that tells us that You have provided a way of escape from having to stand before You naked in our sins. And help us to recognize that that means the good news is good news. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together once more.
How great a step for me.